So just in way of opening again, I've just been thinking of a verse of hymn 202, and I'll just read the whole hymn. 202, O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. Thy love to man so sorely tried proved stronger than the grave. The very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood to save. And this is the verse I've been appreciating, and would just kind of put this over the verses we'll be looking at. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness only light, thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, by suffering shame and loss, thy path uncheered by earthly smiles led only to the cross. O Lord, with sorrow and with shame, we meekly would confess how little we who bear thy name, thy mind, thy ways express. Give us thy meek, thy lowly mind, we would obedient be, and all our rest and pleasure find in fellowship with thee. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, and his faithfulness to God. I've been appreciating that. So we wrapped up, I think we made it 6 or 7 words into the first verse last week, and hopefully we'll make it a little bit farther this week. But we wrapped up ending with the word consider. And that is kind of the head of this, the main point of this chapter is introducing this chapter is to consider him. Consider him in all these different states. Consider him as the apostle, the high priest. Consider him who is faithful to him that appointed him. Consider him who is worthy of more glory. Consider him as a son over his own house. Just consider and remember that word is given with a view to a fuller understanding. It's taking a long, sustained look at something, not just a quick glance. So consider him. More specifically, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And I'll just read to the end of verse 6. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. And it's my lofty goal that we'll make it to the end of verse 6 before we end. I noted that I did end 5 minutes early last week. I thought that, and mistakenly, that the meeting was over at 11, but I have till 11:05. So, he is apostle and high priest, and those of you who gather with us at 11 o'clock would have enjoyed hearing Mark's words of the dual roles of the Lord. And one of them that he pointed out was the apostle and high priest. So for those of you who are there, you don't even need to hear me speak of it because it's already been expounded on well. Those of you who are not will have to just put up with my description. I won't have a whole lot to say about it because there is going to be a lot more said about the role of the high priest as we get on into other chapters of Hebrews. And it'll be gone over in great detail and with great value. But as apostle, of course, he is coming from God as a messenger. He's bringing a message from God. Other term could be used as an ambassador. And as a high priest, now he's going from us to God, advocating on our behalf. F.B. Meyer, this quote's not anything terribly unique, but it just points out the beauty of that dual role. Jesus comes from God as apostle and goes for us to God as priest. So we consider him as apostle, as ambassador, a delegate, one who's set apart, sent out, a messenger, and we consider him as high priest. Now he's a representative for us to God. He is a merciful and faithful high priest we read of in chapter 2. And he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And just have a quote connection here to verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So our profession of faith, our profession of who we are as Christians, as believers, he is the one who is sustaining that, who is holding that thing together, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And just to backtrack a little bit, I enjoy three things that we share as believers, just in this first verse. We share these things with all believers, with all who are saved. The first thing is we share that title of holiness, of holy brethren. So we are called holy, and it is a term that is applied to all of us as brethren. That's something that we can appreciate, that my conduct, my behavior, reflects on those of my like group. And as someone who is called holy, my conduct should reflect that truth that I am considered such, with a view to that effect that it can have on my brethren. And it should be something that is considered. We share a calling, a heavenly calling. The verse says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We're sharing in something together, taking part in something together. This heavenly calling. So our pursuit is towards higher things. There's the earthly calling of Israel was to obedience on earth and blessing that would be experienced on earth. That was their earthly calling. They had a very direct connection, a very direct view of their faithfulness, their obedience to God, and their earthly blessing, their temporary blessing. But our calling is a heavenly calling. It's something where we may not experience. Let me back up. We'll experience blessing, but we won't experience the same types of blessing that Israel experienced here on earth. We're not guaranteed physical bounty. We're not guaranteed much in the way of physical things, or anything really. But we are guaranteed spiritual blessing. That spiritual blessing, it does begin on earth, and it should be pointed out that it's not just something that does begin in heaven, but it is with a view to a heavenly destination, a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. The third thing that we share is a profession. It's our profession. We're considering the apostle and high priest of our profession. So that profession, that confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, is something that we share with everyone who holds the truth of the gospel to be something that they are depending on for salvation, for the ultimate salvation of their soul. Not Christ on the cross paying for their sin and my subsequent obedience or my subsequent works in addition to that, but it's only what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's our profession. And we share that with other believers. So three things that just as simple, I didn't have a nice rhyme or anything, that common letters or anything like that, but just three things that we share. And just further to partakers, or sorry, further to the heavenly calling, I wanted to look at a little bit at the calling, because I just appreciated that thought that we have this calling. It's something that we've been called to, this heavenly calling. Salvation is not the end of it. Salvation is where it begins. It began with our salvation. But further to that, there's so many times in Scripture where the term calling is used, and there are other characteristics that are used to describe this calling. So in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it's a calling for the simple. I enjoy that it's a calling for the simple. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's a calling for the simple. Ephesians 1 verse 18 calls it a calling of hope. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory and of his inheritance in the saints. Philippians 3 verse 14, it's a high calling. Paul's pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Also 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. Wherefore we pray always for you, that God, our God, would count you worthy of this calling. So it's a high calling. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. It's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And it's a holy calling, but it's also a calling to holiness. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we're called to liberty as well. Galatians 5, 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We're called to peace. Colossians 3, 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Just a couple more. We're called to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1 and 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And lastly, we're called to fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this calling is a blessed calling. There's so much good that we've been brought into, and this calling is something that is very high. It's not something that we should consider as only a part of our experience on this earth, but it's something that it is who we are now as ones who are called. It's our identity, is this heavenly calling. So it's all Christ Jesus. We're considering him. We're considering the one who has called us. We're considering the one who we have fellowship with. We're considering the one who is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now verse 2, faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. We're considering him as one who is faithful. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? A faithful man who can find? And now we're going to compare the faithfulness of Christ with the faithfulness of Moses. And I just want to take a minute and think of the faithfulness of Moses, because he was somebody who was counted faithful. And we're going to be contrasting the faithfulness of Moses with the faithfulness of Christ. So I think it's valuable to think for a minute just of the faithfulness of Moses. And I think of faithfulness, his faithfulness, as his actions which were due to his faith. So the things that he did because of his faith in God, his faithfulness, his consistency in character. Well, again, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this because we'll be dipping into it again in chapter 11 when we get there next year. And also in chapter 8, we're going to see just a little bit of the direction given to Moses from God regarding the following his instructions regarding the tabernacle. So he was faithful. He was faithful in taking his place as one of God's people instead of living an easy life as an Egyptian. He would have been much better off, physically speaking, had he remained in Pharaoh's house. But he chose to take that place as an Egyptian. He's faithful in his years of obscurity. He's faithful in the backside of the desert, knowing that he had had to flee Pharaoh. Pharaoh was out to slay him once it had been uncovered what he'd done to that Egyptian. Perhaps he might have been motivated to try and right things, or I don't know, but he was faithful in his obedience. Years of obscurity, waiting for the call of God. And when he received that call and that direction, he's faithful in his obedience to God's direction. And it's interesting, we have over his whole life just his faithfulness here. We could stop and pick apart his issues, you know, different things that he did, his resistance to God's call initially and that kind of thing, but it's not spoken of here. So there's no value in really digging into that here. There's no connection. He's faithful in his obedience to God's direction, ultimately. And he's faithful in advocating for the people. Now they've left Egypt, and they're testing God, and God's speaking of destroying them. He's making it look like to Moses that he's had enough. I'll destroy these people and make of you a great nation. But God, Moses is faithful in advocating for the people and for God's name by advocating for the people. He's faithful in following God's instruction, as we'll see in chapter 8 regarding the tabernacle. So he's faithful in all these different ways. What a man Moses was. So I just consider his life. I'm just reading again through Exodus a little bit, and all the different, the 10 plagues, the different times he had to come before Pharaoh, his fear must have gradually been getting less and less, perhaps, of Pharaoh. But just getting through that, getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, getting to the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, getting out in, and just each test, it must have seemed like things will be getting a little bit easier. We must have passed the hardest point. It's not going to get any worse than this. It's not going to get any harder than this. The people have got to figure this out. But it wasn't to be. So despite all of that, Moses was faithful. So Christ now is compared with Moses, not only in faithfulness, but in their appointment. They're called by God. And Hebrews 5, verse 5, and also verse 10 gives us a little more impact of that. Verse 5 says, "So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And verse 10 says, "Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So he received an appointment by God, as Moses also did. So neither would be so presumptuous to take on a role not appointed by God. And again, faithful in the realm of their appointment. So faithful is just some synonyms: trustworthy, dependable, reliable, and consistent. Again, there's no mention of Moses' error here. Even the word faithful, the first occurrence of the word, is in connection to Moses in Numbers 12. And the Lord himself is one of his names, is faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. So in faithfulness, there is a sense of meekness as well. And I just want to look at Numbers 12 for a second and just appreciate when God speaks up on Moses' behalf. Because God spoke to others on behalf of both the Lord Jesus and Moses. And neither of them spoke up in their own defense to their accusers. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly to Moses," and previous verses had pointed out there's an issue. Aaron and Miriam are bringing this issue, this accusation against him, saying that God has spoken to us as well. "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make himself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. And here's the verse, obviously. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So my servant Moses is not like those prophets, those men who would be given a message from God. With Moses, God could speak mouth to mouth and face to face, as we see, as one speaks with his friend. We risk misunderstanding the magnitude of that if we don't appreciate the holiness of God and the fact that Moses could be one who could speak mouth to mouth or face to face with God. And also the Lord. So the comparison here is wrapping up. After 6 days, Matthew 17, verse 1, it says that after six days, Peter taketh James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. So they were both considered faithful. Faithful in all God's house. The house is, I understand that the concept that's being described here, and I'll see if I can explain it properly, but it's not only the tabernacle, William MacDonald says, not only the tabernacle, but also the entire sphere in which Moses represented God's interests. So that the at this point, the house referring to the children of Israel and God's dealings with them. So there's this sphere of influence that God has with this group of people at this time. And that's the house from verses 2 to 5. That's the house. And in verse 6 we're gonna switch to another house. That's my thought. So in verse 3, here the comparison ends. And here you might think, okay, now we'll bring out Moses' flaws. We'll talk about all his failings, and we'll contrast them with the flawlessness of Christ. And it's interesting that Scripture does not do that. We still don't see the flaws of one who's considered faithful, one who's considered a friend of God. But yet, Christ is so much more worthy. So much more worthy. Worthy of more glory than Moses. And there's a three-part explanation to this. So at first, it's the builder of a house compared to the house. So now Moses is part of God's house. He's taking his place here as a part of the house, part of the children of Israel. But Christ's place is as the builder of God's house. And to expand on that further, every house has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. So the creator, as J. Vernon McGee would put it, the creator is worthy of more glory than the created. And I don't have the accent right, I'm sorry. So the creator is worthy of more glory than the created. And going on, and verses 5 and 6, the third contrast, instead of the builder and the house, the builder of all things versus those who are made, those who are created, it's now servant and son. So Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. So he was serving in God's house as a servant, faithful in that role, and counted as one who was faithful as a servant. But Christ, he's faithful as a son over God's house. So he's in the position of ownership, as in the position of authority as a son, one who's calling the shots, so to speak. So the one who holds a position of ownership, of course, has a greater vested interest in than the one who's serving here. Now when we get to verse 6, it's where I believe that when it's Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, there's a distinction made between, of course, between Israel, the house of Israel, and the church. And this is one of the passages we can use to explain that distinction. And failing to make that distinction is one of the issues that occurs in the world when we don't appreciate that you can't take everything that's guaranteed to Israel and apply it to the church. There is that distinction. So God's house now is referring to Christ. It says Christ is a son over his own house, and apparently the word own is removed in the Revised Version, and I'm not really clear on whether that's valid or not. But he is a son over his house. We are now in that place as members of this house, and Christ is over that house. So I skipped over it, but back in verse 5, just mentioning those things which were to be spoken after as connected to Moses' faithfulness. And just appreciate Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's Christ is expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So salvation, Moses is faithful as a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Everything he did was as it were a shadow of that which was to come. And we'll see that same thinking again in Hebrews 8, connected to the tabernacle, the shadow of things to come. So then the word if, and I'm not going to make it to the end of this, but I'll do my best and we'll pick it up again later. So the word if, the characteristics of those in the house, and we need to remember from Hebrews 5, verse 11 to 14, the context of this book is to immature believers. It's to immature believers, those who should have a grasp of these things already, but they don't. There's enough time has passed that they should have an appreciation of these things, but they need to be fed still with milk. So the context here is to immature believers, even to possibly those who are not converted, those who are not saved. So we see this if. So what is the evidence here? The question is, what is the evidence that the hearer of these words is really convinced that Christ is better? What is the evidence that the hearer is really convinced that Christ is better? I did a little bit of reading in that. There's a particle that goes with if that we don't see in the English. The word pair. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. There's a particle and it qualifies the word if, and it could be that you would replace the word if and retain the context by saying however much, or if indeed. So it's like saying whose house are we, however much we hold fast, or if indeed we hold fast, however much it is true that we hold fast. So the thing is, it's not saying you better do this if you want to prove that you are his. But however much you do this, it proves that you are his. It proves that you are holding fast. So we'll get more into that next week, but I just want to just appreciate that word, that if, and remove the Whenever I hear those phrases, my thought is that it's now the emphasis is on my actions, my doing the right things and my being right. But I want to emphasize next week that it's not the case. We're called to hold fast. We're called to hold fast, but the strength of it is not our own. And we'll get back to that next week. So let's just close quickly in prayer.